one of J.C. Ryle's fellow Anglican clergymen, Canon Richard Hobson, said this at the funeral service to the late bishop in Liverpool Cathedral. A great man has just now fallen in Israel in the decease of the dear bishop. Yes, he was great through the abounding grace of God. He was great in stature, great in mental power, great in spirituality, great as a preacher and expositor of God's most holy word, great in hospitality, great in winning souls to God, great as a writer of gospel tracts, great as an author of works which will live long, great as a bishop of the Reformed Evangelical Protestant Church of England, of which he was a noble defender, great as first bishop of Liverpool. Tonight we're looking at the life and work of J.C. Ryle. John Charles Ryle was born at Macclesfield in Cheshire on May 10th, 1816. He was the fourth of the six children of John and Susanna Ryle. John Sr. was a wealthy banker and landowner, a Tory MP for Macclesfield from 1833. He had a strong family background in Anglican evangelicalism, although he was not himself very committed. J.C. Ryle's upbringing was, therefore, by his own account, lacking spiritual content. At the age of 11, he was sent to Eton, where he spent the next 7 years. These were remarkable only for Ryle's passion for cricket. Then in 1834, he went to Oxford University. Up until now, Ryle says, I certainly never said my prayers or read a word of my Bible. It was during his days at Oxford that his spiritual awakening began. The first link in the chain was when a friend rebuked Ryle for the sin of swearing and exhorted him to repent and pray. Ryle was stunned and apparently never swore again. Then 2 years later, in the summer of 1837, he became seriously ill with a chest infection. That was the time when I distinctly remember I began to read my Bible and began to pray. The decisive moment for Ryle came some months later when he entered church late one Sunday morning. The service had already begun, and as the set text for the day, according to the Anglican lectionary, was read out, Ryle was gripped in Ephesians chapter 2. The reader came to verses 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ryle testifies that these words sank deep into his mind and heart and turned him upside down. From that moment, he dated his transition from spiritual death to spiritual life. He never could remember anything of the sermon that morning. It was a simple reading of scripture through which he was converted. Before that time, I was dead in sins and on the high road to hell. And from that time, I have become alive and had a hope of heaven. And nothing to my mind can account for it but the free, sovereign grace of God. Now, after Oxford University, Ryle joined his father's banking business. But his conversion led to an almost total estrangement between himself and his family. He said he was nothing more than a tolerated person at home. The experience threw him back into himself and the study of books. John Newton's California and William Wilberforce's practical view of Christianity made a particularly deep impression on him. He resolved to follow his father's footsteps into the House of Commons as a Tory MP. This plan, however, was wrecked by the collapse of his father's business in 1841. The ruin was so total that Ryle Sr. had to sell the family house. For Ryle Jr., it cut off every prospect of gainful employment except the Anglican ministry. And indeed, he soon received an invitation to become a curate in the parish of Thorley in Hampshire. He accepted and was ordained on December the 12th, 1841. In this inauspicious way began Ryle's ministry in the Church of England. Now, Ryle spent the next 2 years there in Thorley, experimenting with preaching styles. The experiment led him to adopt the plain, simple, forceful manner which characterized him ever after, outlined by himself in his famous essay, Simplicity in Preaching. His health broke down towards the end of 1843. The parish was awash with typhus and scarlet fever, and Ryle was forced to resign. Bishop Sumner of Winchester, however, offered him a smaller and a more congenial position as Vicar of St. Thomas in the Diocese of Winchester. Ryle was there only for 5 months before moving again to Hellingham in Suffolk in the Diocese of Norwich. The move was precipitated by Ryle's miserable poverty and the fact that Hellingham offered a better living. He made the move in May 1844. Soon after settling in Hellingham, Ryle married. "The great thing I always desired to find," he said, "was a woman who was a real Christian, who was a real lady, and who was not a fool." He found what he was looking for in Matilda Plumptree. Unfortunately for Ryle, his beloved wife died after only 3 years, leaving him a widower with a 12-month-old daughter. 18 months later, he married again, this time Jessie Walker, whose name alerts her Scottish ancestry, that her father was from Dumfries. The union was marked by deep affection. A daughter and 3 sons were born to the Ryles. Jessie's health, however, was delicate, and they often had to visit London so that she could receive medical attention. She died of Bright's disease in 1860. Ryle was certainly no stranger to the discipline of bereavement. Now, it was during his time at Hellingham that Ryle became a published author. His first book was a collection of hymns, published in 1849, entitled Spiritual Songs, which went through several printings. In 1850, it was replaced by Hymns for the Church on Earth. Now, Ryle himself didn't write any of the hymns in these books, but he selected what he thought were the best available. His favourites are John Newton and William Cooper. In 1854, he published studies of Hugh Latimer, Richard Baxter, and George Whitfield. Then, in 1856, he commenced his famous expository thoughts on the Gospels. Matthew in 1856, Mark in 1857, Luke in 2 volumes in 1858 and 59. He also began writing evangelistic tracts, which achieved a vast circulation. In 1861, Ryle moved again from Hellingham to Stradbrook, a Suffolk village some 15 miles from Hellingham. Here he remarried again, his third wife being Henrietta Close. By now, Ryle was well known as an evangelical leader in the Church of England and an evangelical preacher whose sermons were highly prized and popular. His writing ministry continued. In 1868, he published 2 volumes on church history. The first was Bishops and Clergy of Other Days, later expanded into Light Through Old Times. This contained 16th and 17th century studies. Then came Christian Leaders in the Last Century, which these days is known as Christian Leaders in the 18th Century for obvious reasons, a collection of colourful biographies of the foremost figures of the evangelical revival. Personally, I think this is Ryle's masterpiece. If ever any book was written that brings to life men like Whitfield, Wesley, Romaine, Carl Harris, and the other heroes of the revival, that book is Ryle's. If you've never read it, I think you're missing out on one of the greatest glories of Christian biography. Now, part of Ryle's purpose in his church history studies was to combat the influence of the Oxford movement in its second generation. Unitarianism, ritualism, or Puseyism, as it was also called. The Oxford Movement was a sort of spiritual pressure group within the Church of England, which had arisen in 1833, at first under the leadership of John Henry Newman, perhaps England's most famous and distinguished religious thinker of the 19th century, and one of its most eloquent preachers. Newman himself had an evangelical Calvinist background, but he had moved on in his thinking, and now wished the Anglican Church to recover aspects of faith and practice which he felt were lacking from the Christianity of the early Church Fathers and the medieval Catholic Church. We today probably refer to the Oxford Movement as Anglo-Catholicism, or High Church Anglicanism. Newman himself, however, abandoned the Church of England entirely in 1845, a convert to Roman Catholicism, although he would always, it must be said, be a very strange and untypical Roman Catholic. The Oxford Movement inside the Church of England survived the loss of its great leader, and by the 1860s it had been transformed into a very visible, colourful and flamboyant commitment to medieval Catholic ritual and ceremony in worship, which would have astounded John Henry Newman, certainly, in his Anglican days. It still astounded E.B. Pusey, who'd taken over Newman's mantle as the Anglican leader of the movement, but it was often now called Puseyism after him. Ryle's very vocal opposition to Puseyism, or ritualism, made him the pet hate of the High Church movement in the Church of England. He hoped, by his historical writings on the Reformation and the Evangelical Revival, to draw Anglicans away from ritualism to a commitment to the Protestant Anglicanism of men like Archbishop Cranmer and George Whitfield. Over the 10 years from 1870 to 1880, Ryle's reputation and influence increased. For example, in 1870 he became a rural dean, which gave him pastoral responsibilities for 25 parishes. In 1872, he became an honorary canon of Norwich, so that he sometimes preached in the cathedral. He was a regular speaker at conferences and preached very often at Oxford and Cambridge universities. He participated at a high level in the founding of the two Anglican evangelical seminaries, Wycliffe Hall in Oxford in 1877 and Ridley Hall at Cambridge in 1879. He was a fervent supporter of the evangelism of Moody and Sankey in the 1870s, but a critic of the holiness teaching that dominated the Keswick Convention. We'll return to these two matters a bit later. His writing continued. In 1873, his brilliant three-volume commentary on John began to be published, which revealed a quite astonishing mastery of the exegetical literature on John's Gospel from the early Church Fathers onwards, including the best Roman Catholic commentators. Ryle's robust Protestantism never meant that he couldn't appreciate good theology and spirituality when he did find it in Roman Catholic writers. In his preface to the commentary, he says, "The Roman Catholic writers often contain much that is useful and little that is objectionable. Happy would it be for the Church of England if all of her clergy knew their Bibles, as well as such men as Theurus and Toletus." Ryle's commentary on John was a favourite of Arthur Pink, who quotes it some 70 times in his own commentary on John. Then in 1874 came Knots Untied, which would be constantly in print over the next 100 years. In this book, Ryle set out to vindicate the evangelical and Protestant interpretation of Anglicanism as against the Anglo-Catholic view. In quick succession followed Old Paths, Holiness, and Practical Religion. And all of these have become spiritual classics. In 1880, to his astonishment, Ryle found himself nominated by the Prime Minister, Benjamin Disraeli, to the newly created Bishopric of Liverpool. The political circumstances that brought this about were rather intriguing. Disraeli had just lost a general election to Gladstone, and because High Church Anglicans had generally supported Gladstone, Disraeli wanted to punish them. His opportunity came through the new Liverpool bishopric, where Gladstone had strong family connections. As outgoing Prime Minister, it was within Disraeli's power to nominate the new bishop, and his choice fell on Ryle as an outstanding evangelical who was hated by the high churchmen who had voted for Gladstone. So to tell the story of how it happened, on Wednesday evening, April the 16th, Ryle received a telegram from Disraeli's secretary asking him to come to London the following day. The telegram did not say why. On Thursday, he found himself in the presence of Disraeli being offered the bishopric of Liverpool. He accepted almost instantly. On July the 11th, his consecration took place in York Cathedral. Evangelicals were jubilant. The high churchmen were furious. Their literary organ, the Church Times, was utterly scathing. We had hoped that by the time Bishop Ryle was consecrated, he would at least have learned one episcopal virtue, that of holding his tongue. But in point of silly and indiscreet talk, he's left even the most brilliant efforts of Bishop Ellicott far behind him. We wish the evangelical brethren joy of their champion. Now, time does not permit us to look at Ryle's administrative challenges, achievements, and disappointments as the first Bishop of Liverpool. However, the Anglican historian Marcus Lone judges that when Ryle laid down his office, the Diocese of Liverpool was one of the best organised sees in England. Ryle did not behave in a partisan way as bishop. Indeed, he seriously damaged his evangelical reputation with zealous members of the laity by what they felt was his excessive tolerance of high churchmen in the diocese. For example, in January 1885, Ryle officially opened the new Church of St. Agnes, which had been built by high church people specifically for high church forms of worship. The magazine The Protestant Standard announced sorrowfully the mournful death of Bishop Ryle's evangelical and Protestant principles. Even so, conflict with the high church party did take place. Ryle's son Herbert testified that the high church writers deliberately sought to destroy his position by detraction, by endless criticism. In fact, one of the most famous 19th century conflicts between evangelicals and Anglo-Catholics took place in Liverpool during Ryle's bishopric. This was a case that revolved around James Bell Cox, vicar of St. Margaret's Church. Cox was a committed high church ritualist, and charges were brought against him in 1885 by James Hicks of the Liverpool Church Association, an evangelical body. Cox was accused of violating church law on 12 counts in the way he conducted Holy Communion. Ryle visited Cox and appealed to him to moderate his conduct, but Cox declined to do so. This meant that the case would proceed to the Chancery Court of York unless Ryle used his episcopal powers to veto the move. Two petitions were handed in to Ryle, signed by many Anglican clergy and laity, urging him to use his veto. But Ryle refused, and so the court case went ahead. Cox, however, rejected the court's jurisdiction. It was a civil court, not a church court, and he failed to appear at his trial. He was thereupon found guilty of contempt of court and suspended from his office for 6 months. Cox ignored the suspension and was consequently arrested and imprisoned for 17 days. Released on a technicality, he returned to St. Margaret's Church and carried on precisely as before. The case eventually went all the way to the House of Lords, which decided that once the person had been released from prison, he couldn't be re-imprisoned for the same crime. Now, the Cox case reminds us of the huge social and religious gulf that separates Ryle's day from our own. We can hardly imagine a clergyman being sent to prison because he conducts worship in an Anglo-Catholic way and evangelicals are offended by it. Ryle himself himself was deeply disturbed by the implications of the case and declared at the Liverpool Diocesan Conference that same year, "The imprisonment of clergymen for contumacy is a relic of barbarism which ought to be swept away." As Bishop, Ryle continued to write popular and enduring works of evangelical theology and practice. In 1884, his Principles for Churchmen was published, a sequel to Knox Untied, and just as successful. In 1887, The Upper Room rolled off the press. That's the first book by Ryle that I personally have ever bought. It's a miscellaneous collection of essays which includes his outstanding Simplicity in Preaching. These were the last of his classic writings. Before his death, however, two more works issued from Ryle's pen. There was a 50-page pamphlet on the Lord's Supper, which expounded an evangelical view and attacked the high church doctrine of the local physical presence of Christ in the bread and wine, which led to the worship of the bread and wine. And then in 1900, there was a volume of sermons. After his death, a posthumous work appeared in 1903, Charges and Addresses. Ryle's wife Henrietta died in April 1889. Of their three sons, it's very strange to record that none of them grew up to share their father's faith. The oldest and the youngest, Reginald and Arthur, seem to have had no Christian faith whatsoever. The middle son, Herbert, went on to achieve prominence in the Church of England, but as a liberal, not an evangelical. In 1888, Herbert became Holsonian Professor of Divinity in Cambridge University, where he was influential in propagating liberal, higher critical views of the Bible. He later became Bishop of Exeter, Bishop of Winchester, and then Dean of Westminster Abbey. Ill health finally forced Ryle to resign from the bishopric on March 1st, 1900. He moved to Lowestoft with his daughter Isabel, where he died peacefully on June the 10th, aged 85. Now, what can we say about Ryle's personality? Well, it remains rather an enigma. He was a very reserved man, hardly ever spoke about himself at all. It's very difficult to get a handle on his personality. Marcus Lone suggests that in some ways Ryle was aloof, even proud, as a result of his early struggles with poverty and adversity. Bishop Shiras called him the man of granite with the heart of a child. But where the brighter and the more vivid personalities of the day have been forgotten, or, like the Scottish preacher Edward Irving, have lived on only as studies in controversy, Ryle has lived on, through his writings, as a trusted spiritual guide for untold myriads of evangelicals down through 100 years since his death. And I think that's a tribute to Ryle far greater than the very mixed blessing of having a vivid personality. Let's look at some particular aspects of Ryle's life and ministry. First of all, let's look at Ryle's evangelicalism. Now, no one would dispute that Ryle was a convinced and outspoken evangelical. But did his evangelicalism have any distinctive theological qualities to it? From the standpoint of today's increasingly nebulous and confused evangelicalism, where it seems that almost anything goes, two aspects of Ryle's evangelicalism are quite striking. First of all, it was an unashamedly theological and doctrinal evangelicalism. Ryle had no time for any kind of spirituality that was divorced from doctrine. In his Principles for Churchmen, he has an entire essay entitled "The Importance of Dogma." The importance of dogma. Let me give you a quote. "The consequences of the widespread dislike to dogma are very serious in the present day. Whether we like to allow it or not, it is an epidemic which is just now doing great harm, especially among young people. It creates, fosters, and keeps up an immense amount of instability in religion. It produces what I must venture to call, if I may coin a phrase, a jellyfish Christianity in the land. That is, a Christianity without bone or muscle or power. A jellyfish, as everyone knows, who has been munched by the seaside, is a pretty and graceful object when it floats in the sea, contracting and expanding like a little delicate transparent umbrella. Yet the same jellyfish, when cast on the shore, is a mere helpless lump, without capacity for movement, self-defense, or self-preservation. Alas, it is a vivid type of much of the religion of this day, of which the leading principle is no dogma, no distinctive tenets, no positive doctrine. We have hundreds of jellyfish clergymen who seem not to have a single bone in their body of divinity. They have no definite opinions. They belong to no school or party. They are so afraid of extreme views that they have no views at all. We have thousands of jellyfish sermons preached every year, sermons without an edge or a point or a corner, smooth as billiard balls, awakening no sinner, edifying no saint. We have legions of jellyfish young men annually turned out in our universities, armed with a few scraps of second-hand philosophy, who think it a mark of cleverness and intellect to have no decided opinions about anything in religion, and to be utterly unable to make up their minds as to what is the Christian faith. And last, and worst of all, we have myriads of jellyfish worshippers, respectable church-going people who have no distinct and definite views about any point in theology. They cannot discern things that differ any more than colorblind people can distinguish colors. They think everybody is right and nobody wrong. Everything is true and nothing is false. All sermons are good and none are bad. Every clergyman is sound and no clergyman is unsound. They are tossed to and fro like children by every wind of doctrine, often carried away by any new excitement and sensational movement. Ever ready for new things, because they have no firm grasp on the old, and utterly unable to render a reason of the hope that is in them. Never was it more important for laymen to hold systematic views of truth, and for ordained ministers to enunciate dogma very clearly and distinctly in their teaching. Now I would suggest that Ryle's exhortation to a theologically informed Christianity was needed in his own day, it's probably needed far more today. The jellyfish are still with us. And then the second outstanding quality about Ryle's evangelical theology is that it was Augustinian or Reformed. That is to say, like Augustine and the Reformers, he emphasized the necessity and priority of God's grace above and before all human faith and obedience. Human nature, in and of itself, being fallen in Adam, Ryle believed, was incapable of spiritual life or action apart from God's grace. Those who were saved must attribute their salvation wholly to God and not to themselves. Faith was God's gift, not a human product. Hence, it was appropriate for the saved to speak of themselves as having been chosen by God before ever they chose him. These truths Ryle discovered writ large, not only in the Bible, but in his own personal experience. We remember his words about his own conversion. Before that time, I was dead in sins and on the high road to hell. And from that time, I had become alive and had a hope of heaven. Nothing to my mind can account for it but the free, sovereign grace of God. Now, these beliefs of Ryle are found very clearly expressed in his various writings. For example, in his essay on John Wesley, he examines the whole Wesley-Whitfield controversy and says, "If I am asked whether I prefer Whitfield's gospel or Wesley's, I answer at once that I prefer Whitfield's. I am a Calvinist, I am not an Arminian." He also says of Wesley, "I I feel unable to account for any well-instructed Christian holding such doctrines of perfection and the defectibility of grace, or denying such as election and the imputed righteousness of Christ. Let me give you an example of Ryle's Calvinism. This is Ryle commenting on John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. We learn from these words the great and deep truth of God's election and appointment to eternal life of a people out of this world. The Father from all eternity has given to the Son a people to be his own peculiar people. The saints are given to Christ by the Father as a flock, which Christ undertakes to save completely and to present complete at the last day. However wicked men may abuse this doctrine, it is full of comfort to a humble believer. He did not begin the work of his salvation. He was given to Christ by the Father by an everlasting covenant. We learn from these words the great mark of God's elect, whom he has given to Christ. They all come to Christ by faith. It is useless for anyone to boast of his election unless he comes to Christ by faith. Until a man comes humbly to Jesus and commits his soul to him as a believer, we have no dependable evidence of the man's election. Beza remarks, faith in Christ is a certain testimony of our election and consequently of our future glorification. Fears says, cleaving to Christ by faith, thou art sure of thy predestination. However, it must be said, Ryle was much less enthusiastic about limited atonement or particular redemption. He felt that this doctrine was often expounded in such a way as to hinder people from coming to Christ with full and free confidence in his love and mercy. Ryle, therefore, preferred to dwell on the universal aspects of the atonement, its sufficiency, its suitability to all sinners. Here he is expounding John 3:16. To confine God's love to the elect is taking a harsh and narrow view of God's character and fairly lays Christianity open to modern charges brought against it as cruel and unjust to the ungodly. I believe in the electing love of God the Father as strongly as anyone. I regard the special love with which God loves the sheep whom he has given to Christ from all eternity as a most blessed and comfortable truth, and one most cheering and profitable to believers. I only say it is not the truth of this text. The true view of the words, God so loved the world, I believe to be this. The world means the whole race of mankind, both saints and sinners, without any exception. Those who confine God's love exclusively to the elect appear to me to take a narrow and contracted view of God's character and attributes. I have long come to the conclusion that men may be more systematic in their statements than the Bible, and may be led into grave error by idolatrous veneration of a system. Now, because of this, Ryle has been called a four-point Calvinist. The technical term is an Amaraldian. I'm not entirely sure whether that's fair to Ryle. The theological points involved sometimes seem a war over words than over solid realities. Next heading, evangelism, Moody and Sankey. The single most powerful and high-profile factor in the 19th century drift of evangelicalism away from Calvinism, arguably the evangelistic campaigns of Moody and Sankey. Ryle, as we noted earlier on, was an ardent supporter of Moody. And yet the two men were poles apart in their theology and their spiritual ethos. Moody never had any theological training at all. In 1871, he had a second blessing experience in which he, by his own testimony, received new power for life and service. From that point onwards, Moody advocated second blessing theology along the lines of 19th century Keswick Convention teaching. A new, special work of the Holy Spirit subsequent to conversion, without which the believer cannot live a victorious Christian life. Moody's evangelistic methods also introduced crucial new ingredients into the British evangelical scene, and three things in particular. One, the use of music in evangelism, not only in specific times of hymn singing, but in order to produce an emotional atmosphere and effect to aid the preaching. Two, Moody's whole approach impressed on people the view that regeneration comes about through making a decision, especially a public decision. This turned upside down the traditional order in which faith was the public evidence that regeneration had already taken place in the heart. The distinguished Reformed church historian Ian Murray argues in his book Revival and Revivalism that Moody's campaigns first introduced the language of deciding for Christ. And then three, Moody's preaching placed a powerful new emphasis on the love of God. Moody did little, comparatively, to bring home to people that they were sinners in the hands of an angry God, to quote the famous sermon of Jonathan Edwards. He concentrated rather on the sorrow of being lost and the joy of discovering God's love in Christ. A frequent metaphor in his preaching was coming home. Those who took part in the earlier 1859 revival, and then in the Moody revival, commented that the latter lacked any deep conviction of sin. For example, W.G. Blakey, professor of apologetics and pastoral theology at New College, whose commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel I've often quoted on Sunday mornings, said this: "The absence of deep conviction of sin is in many cases characteristic of the present work." Now, if all that's true, why was Moody's brand of revivalism accepted by an old-fashioned Anglican Calvinist like J.C. Ryle? Well, there are several possible reasons, and these four have been suggested. First of all, Moody was uncontroversial in his style. Unlike the notorious Charles Finney in the preceding generation, Moody did not attack Calvinism, although his own theology was basically Arminian. Nor was he politically controversial. Again, quite unlike Finney with his red-hot crusade against slavery. Moody restricted himself to preaching the simple gospel, which he summed up as the three R's: ruin by sin, redemption by Christ, regeneration by the Spirit. And then, secondly, Moody did not use the anxious bench in his evangelism, or as we would say, the altar call. Those who professed themselves anxious or concerned about their salvation were usually sent to a separate inquiry room. Thirdly, Moody was quite unsensational in his preaching style, again, totally unlike Finney. He came across as a sober businessman. And fourthly, Moody cooperated with local ministers. He wasn't a one-man band. Many Calvinists felt that they could cooperate with Moody and then afterwards guide converts into a deeper understanding of the truth. Now, in hindsight, I would suggest that Ryle's rather uncritical support for Moody was perhaps less perceptive than the justifiable criticisms of Moody's ministry made by other Reformed leaders, like the great John Kennedy of Dingwall, up here in Scotland, and the profound Robert Louis Dabney, in America. Dabney was perhaps especially critical of the musical side of the Moody and Sankey campaigns. The songs of Sankey, Dabney argued, were spiritually debasing, a vapid species of pious doggerel, containing the most diluted possible traces of saving truth, in portions suitable to the most infantile faculties, supplemented with a jingle of vain repetitions. What shall we gain by giving our people these ephemeral rhymes in place of the immortal lyrics of Moses, David, Isaiah, Watts, and Cooper, so grand in their rhythm and melody, so pure in taste and above all, so freighted with compact and luminous truth. With the benefit of hindsight, we can probably say that Ryle, by supporting Moody, unwittingly helped to undermine the very Calvinism that he sought to uphold. Next theme, music theology. Ryle's traditional reformed views on holiness and sanctification brought him into conflict with the new Keswick teaching about the victorious Christian life. The first Keswick convention was held in July 1875. The main influence on the new sanctification teaching publicised by Keswick in the 19th century was an American Quaker named Robert Pearsall Smith. He set out his views in 1870 in a book entitled Holiness Through Faith. Pearsall Smith and his wife came to England in 1872, and their presence was instrumental in the conferences on holiness that sprang up at that time, culminating in Keswick. It should be stressed, by the way, that this distinctive view of sanctification is no longer taught at the Keswick Convention today. This is something that has passed into the mists of time now. The essence of Pearsall Smith's view of sanctification lay in his belief that the Holy Spirit does not change the sinful nature of the regenerate person into a holy nature. There is no change of nature. Rather, the Spirit himself takes the place of the sinful nature as the governing principle within the Christian. So our sinful nature remains just as it was, totally unchanged. But the presence of the Spirit within counteracts the tendencies of the sinful nature. Our holiness is Christ living in us. Christ replaces the self so that he thinks through us, he feels through us, he acts through us. What we must do is not struggle against our sinful nature. Such struggle is futile, said Pearsall Smith. But rather, by faith, we must simply, passively receive Christ's victory over sin. And hence the title of Pearsall Smith's book, Holiness Through Faith, not through spiritual struggle, but spiritual exertion. Now, Ryle opposed this new teaching very keenly and very uncompromisingly. His 1877 classic, Holiness, was aimed quite specifically at refuting the teachings of Pearsall Smith in favour of the traditional Christian and Reformed view of sanctification as a matter of effort and exertion. Ryle posed the following seven questions to those who were spreading the new Keswick teaching. 1. Is the holiness of Christians through faith alone, and not at all through personal exertion? 2. Should not the details of holy living, found for example in the Sermon on the Mount, be emphasised rather than vague, pietistic, emotional talk about holy living? 3. Is it wise to use vague language about perfection and to speak as if Christians could attain to a standard of holiness which neither scripture nor experience endorses? 4. Is it wise to assert so positively that the wretched man of Romans 7:14 followed is a weak and immature believer, so that the advanced Christian is beyond the conflict that Paul describes? 5. Is it wise to use the Keswick style of language about Christ being in us, replacing the natural self? 6. Is it wise to draw such a wide line of separation between conversion and consecration? 7. Is it wise to teach believers not to think so much of striving against sin, but rather to be passive in the hands of Christ? Now, Ryle's negative stance towards the Keswick teaching did soften somewhat when Hanley Carr Moon emerged as its leading theologian, because he was quite reformed and most respects. Ryle never did concede the validity of Keswick's teaching on holiness. He never spoke at a Keswick convention. Indeed, he never attended a Keswick convention. The most detailed theological critique of Keswick teaching from a Reformed viewpoint came in B.B. Warfield's classic book, Perfectionism. But Ryle's book on holiness remains the most accessible, popular presentation of the old historic view of sanctification in distinction from the new Castle Smith Keswick view. Interestingly, the other chief teaching that was propagated through the Keswick Convention was premillennialism, the view that when Christ returns, he will not immediately judge the living and the dead, but first of all reign for 1,000 years over an earthly kingdom, and only then, at the end of the earthly millennium, enact final judgment. Indeed, Keswick was the single most powerful channel through which premillennial views of the second coming flowed into the British evangelical scene, turning the tide from a previously post-millennial consensus. Now here, Ryle was quite at one with Keswick. He was a pronounced premillennialist. He held that the second coming would be preceded by the literal return of Elijah from heaven. But Ryle's premillennialism, like that of the Bonner brothers, was emphatically not of a dispensational type centred on Israel. It was a return to the old historic premillennialism centred on the church, which had been taught by some of the early church fathers. Final theme, evangelical unity. Evangelical unity. Let's look at Ryle's views on the need for evangelicals to have some kind of visible organizational unity. Now, Ryle's concern here was directed to his own Anglican constituency. He believed that the success of the Anglo-Catholics was partly due to their ability to act as a party within the Church of England, to act together in an organized manner, an ability conspicuously absent from Anglican evangelicals. Ryle felt that evangelicals were too prone to see unity as being exclusively an invisible matter of spiritual affinity. But Ryle argued that was simply not good enough. The inward unity must find an outward and visible expression. That's why Ryle was so active in supporting the London Church Association. This is a grouping of London Anglican evangelicals. Although a local society, it was a manifestation of a principle that Ryle cherished. And he hoped the association would provide the basis for a more comprehensive organisation of Anglican evangelicals throughout the whole of England. He expressed his convictions on this subject in a pamphlet entitled We Must Unite. Originally, this was a speech at the Islington Clerical Conference in January 1868. Here's a quotation. Is there a want of organized union among evangelical churchmen? I answer that question without hesitation in the affirmative. In the main, we preach the same doctrines and hold the same opinions. In the main, we support the same societies, go to the same meetings, subscribe to the same charities, work our parishes the same way, go to the same bookseller shops, read the same books, papers and magazines, and groan and sigh over the same evils in the world. There, our union stops. For defending common principles, for resisting common enemies, for facing common dangers, for attaining common objects, for harmonious conduct in circumstances of great perplexity, for decided, prompt, energetic action in great emergencies, for all this, I say unhesitatingly, we have no organized union at all. Every evangelical churchman does what is right in his own eyes, every district goes to work in its own way. We have God's truth on our side. We have numbers, strength, goodwill, and desire to do what is right. But through lack of organisation, we are weak as water. Now, Ryle's concern for organised evangelical unity in the Church of England was never to be realised. It remained an elusive ideal. In some ways, we could say that individualism and fragmentation have been besetting temptations of all evangelicals from the 18th century onwards. Ryle was not calling for a single united evangelical church, probably a quite illusory goal, but he was calling for visible, organized expressions of evangelical unity within his own denomination. Perhaps in our own day, the alliance of confessing evangelicals in America comes nearest to what Ryle had in mind, although that's in a form that transcends any single denomination. It brings together conservative Lutherans and Calvinists. Well, that brings us to a conclusion then of my thumbnail sketch of the life and work of J.C. Ryle in all his many-sided nature, with what we might regard as great strengths and perhaps great weaknesses as well. I think we can sum him up in that phrase of Bishop Chavasse, the man of granite with the heart of a child. May God continue to bless J.C. Ryle's rich legacy of writings and help us to consider and honour his memory.